I want to ask you please to turn with me to the New Testament book of Matthew this morning. Matthew chapter number 2. Matthew, please, chapter number 2. This is such a significant chapter of the Bible because it records for us some of the more important events that surround the birth of Christ. I decided back, I think in the month of November, to take 4 Sunday mornings here in December and try and work through this chapter in detail because I think it's such an important portion of God's Word. We have learned that Matthew is writing and presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Jewish mindset. And because he's doing that, he is working to establish the right of Jesus Christ to reign on David's throne as God's king. Jesus Christ is God's king. And Matthew works to establish that in a number of ways. First of all, he shows us that Jesus has the genealogy of a king in the first 17 verses of chapter 1. And then when you get to the 18th verse, Matthew shows us that Jesus has the right to reign because he not only has the genealogy of a king, but he was virgin born, which means that he's not disqualified from being God's king by having the sinful blood of man running through his veins. He is and was without sin. God, by his miracle power, placed the seed of life in Mary's womb, and she gave birth to Christ as a virgin. Matthew also shows us that Jesus had a right to reign on David's throne by having the official kingmakers of the world, the wise men, come and worship him. They put aside their prejudice as Gentiles. They put aside their scientific assumptions, being astronomers and even astrologers, as we learned. They put aside the barriers of great distance, and they traveled more than 300 miles on horseback across rugged terrain to bow down before God's great king. Matthew also shows us that Jesus is God's rightful king by recording for us the antagonism of Herod. If Jesus Christ is not truly the king, then Herod would not have been so threatened by him. And then as we come to chapter number 2, Matthew shows us that Jesus Christ is God's king, that he has a right to rule on David's throne because he fulfills Old Testament prophecy concerning God's promised king. I think it's remarkable to know that Jesus Christ fulfills more than 330 to 332 prophecies. Isn't that remarkable? You think about that one fact alone, it's hard to wrap your mind around that. Nobody is intelligent enough to manufacture the events in their life to fulfill 332 prophecies given hundreds of years before he came. The only way that can be accomplished is to be God. He's God. There's so many prophecies that Christ fulfills, but can I tell you this morning that here in chapter 2 of Matthew, Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, selects just 4 of them to present to us. 4 very wonderful and exciting prophecies. In fact, notice the references that Matthew makes toward prophecy. Look at verse 5. Notice he says, "For thus it is written by the prophet." Notice verse 15. It says, "That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet." Notice verse 17. It says, "Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet." Notice verse 23. He says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. Matthew's trying to show us that Jesus Christ in his birth fulfills prophecy. Can I say to you this morning that the Christmas story is really quite a difficult thing to preach because it's historical, it's prophetical, it's really quite theological, it's very, very detailed. Every part of the Christmas story is incredibly detailed. There's a reason for that. The purpose behind the Christmas story is not just to give you an emotional, feel-good, warm and fuzzy story about two poor people that go and give birth to the Messiah in a stable. And I would have to say to you that all of us enjoy a little bit of emotion at this time of year, do we not? We want to be with family and friends and celebrate Christ's birth and give gifts and be nice. But the main purpose around the recording of Christ's birth and the details that surround it is not just to give you that kind of a feeling. More so, it is to prove that Jesus is exactly who God said he is. I can tell the Christmas story in a general way to somebody who is skeptical, and it will not move them at all. But if I say to someone who's skeptical that the birth of Jesus Christ fulfills prophecies that were given 600 or 800 years before he came, ooh, now that has bite. You see, they may walk away without accepting him, but it will affect their thinking. And it's vital that somebody think in order to be saved. If you're going to be saved, you're going to have to be willing to think. And Matthew is attempting to initiate thought in the minds of his readers. Now, I want you to see that the four prophecies that he gives us here, all of them are attached to a geographical location. There is, of course, Bethlehem, Egypt, Ramah, and Nazareth. Each of those four places are very significant to the birth of Christ. We looked at, of course, the first two a couple of weeks ago, but I think in order for us to kind of warm up again and get a running start here, I'd like to review them with you again. First of all, I want you to see the birth of Bethlehem. Notice, if you will, verse number 3. Notice what it says. When Herod the king had heard these things, he, of course, had heard about the birth of Jesus, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. And here's what the prophet said. And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. The prophet Micah, 600 or more years before Jesus came, said in Micah 5:2 that the king that would come would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. And may I say, nobody has a right to the claim of messiahship that was not born in Bethlehem. And Jesus, of course, we know fulfills that prophecy. We see the birth of Bethlehem. But there's a second prophecy that Matthew gives us here that's tied to a geographical location. Not only the birth of Bethlehem, but I want you to see the exodus of Egypt. Notice, if you will, verse 13. The Bible says, And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt. And be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Now this is a prophecy that comes from the book of Hosea. In Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, Hosea prophesied through typology that the Messiah would come out of Egypt. How could he come out of Bethlehem and also come out of Egypt? God would see to it that he did. Now, there were many that were born in Bethlehem, but there were not many that were born in Bethlehem that also came out of Egypt. Jesus fulfills both prophecies. That leads us to our third location, and I want to pick up the story here in verse 16. We have the birth of Bethlehem. We have the exodus of Egypt. Thirdly, I want you to see the ravaging of Ramah. Look at verse number 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceedingly wroth. And he sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coast thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, And Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. The Bible says here that when Herod saw that he was mocked, that's a very interesting word. The word mocked actually can also be translated tricked. The idea here is that Herod felt mocked because he had been tricked. The wise men had tricked him. In verse 12 it says that they decided to go home another way other than that which he had instructed them. And when he saw that he was tricked, or he saw that he was mocked, he became exceedingly wroth. This is the Greek word thuma. It's a very strong word. It means violent rage. He became enraged. And the verb is actually in the passive voice, which means that he was completely out of control. His rage just took him over. He's blinded by his rage. That's the idea. If he would have been in his right mind, he could have rationalized that if these wise men were smart enough to avoid him by going another way, then they were smart enough to instruct of the parents of Jesus also to avoid him. He could have rationalized, but he cannot rationalize. There's no logical progression of thought here because he's out of his mind with anger. So he orders, listen, the massacre of every baby under the age of 2. Some commentators say it was just baby boys, but the Greek word could be masculine or feminine. There's no historical account of it. Matthew's the only one that records it, and so Matthew says all of the babies. You can imagine the bands of soldiers marching through every town and village from house to house, chasing fleeing mothers that are clutching to their breast their little ones as these soldiers tear these children away and tear them out of their mother's arms and take their lives. It's a horrific event. Herod's a ruthless murderer, which kind of goes along with being an Edomite. He's an Edomite. He's a descendant of Esau. Esau's a rebel against God. Esau was a rebel against God's cause. Esau hated authority. Esau hated righteousness. Esau had a murderous spirit in him, and he passes it along to his descendants. If you study Edomites in the Bible, you look up the word Edom or Edomite. Every time you come to an Edomite in the Bible, you'll find that they passionately hate God and passionately hate God's people and have a murderous spirit. In 1 Samuel 22, you'll find Doeg, the Edomite, slew 85 of God's priests. He slew every priest in Israel at that time, except for one by the name of Abiathar that escaped. He had a murderous spirit. It was Hadad, the Edomite, in 1 Kings 11 that became enemy to King Solomon. Haman in the book of Esther was an Agagite, a descendant of Esau, an Edomite. In the book of Esther it says he was an enemy to the Jews and he attempted genocide of the Jewish people. He wanted to wipe them completely off the face of the earth. And here's Herod. Herod also is an Edomite, and he's displaying this murderous spirit. It really is incredible as you study, as you trace Esau and the spirit of Esau through the Word of God, his attitude toward God, how deep it goes, how deep his rebellion is. And can I just tell you, all of it boils down to this spiritual battle between Satan and God. It's always been that. This is really what's happening here in Matthew 2 with the death of these babies. Herod is convinced that this newborn king, Jesus, is the real king of the Jews. So he murders all children under the age of 2 in Bethlehem and the surrounding areas. We don't know exactly how old Jesus was at this time, but we're told by some commentators that believe that if you were over the age of 1, you were actually considered to be the age of 2. In that culture. I remember years ago, I was in Hungary. And we were celebrating a Hungarian girl's birthday. And I learned from them that when a child was born, they were considered one, and when the child actually turned one, and we would say we're celebrating their first birthday, they would say, no, they're two. Now, that's great when you're 15 and you want to be 16. That's really bad when you're my age and you want to slow it down a little bit. You know what I mean? That's kind of what's happening here. Whatever method they use to count birthdays in Israel at this time, Herod decides to kill all babies under the age of two because he doesn't trust the Magi, and he wants to make sure he gets the right one. I mean, what an incredible tragedy this is that so many innocent babies die. Incredible. When you think about the tragedies in Israel's history, there's so many of them. Nobody, no people group has ever suffered like they've suffered. Just to name a few things, you could start out with 430 years of slavery in Egypt. Then you could consider the 600 years they spent in captivity to Babylon, and then Medo-Persia, and then Greece, and then Rome. Then there was the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, where 1,100,000 Jews died at the hands of the Roman army. Then you could go to World War II, where 6 million Jews died between September 1st, 1939 and September 2nd, 1945. 6 million. Two-thirds of all Jews living in Europe died during World War II. They were without a homeland from 70 AD until May 14th, 1948. Listen, for 1,878 years, they were without a homeland spread all over the world. They've really suffered as a nation, and here in Matthew 2, he records one of their many, many tragedies. And you might wonder, why does Matthew decide to record this here? Here is Matthew writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he sees to it that the killing of these innocent children is recorded here because it fulfills prophecy. Matthew is the only one of the gospel writers that actually records this particular incident. And the reason for it is it actually fits right into Matthew's theme that Christ is the King. And he's the king that fulfills the prophecy concerning the king. Notice verse 17 again of Matthew 2. Notice what it says. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not." The only way you can get the impact of this particular prophecy is to go back to its origin in the book of Jeremiah. I ask you please to turn there to Jeremiah chapter 31, if you would. And when you get to Jeremiah chapter 31, what you're going to find to be interesting is, as you read this prophecy in the book of Jeremiah, it really doesn't come across as a prophecy. It really just kind of comes across as something Jeremiah is saying. Notice what it says in verse 15 of Jeremiah 31. "Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rahel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not." Here's Jeremiah, and he's prophesying the doom and destruction of this nation. And he knows that none of them are actually listening to him. But he's telling them that sorrow and hardship are coming. It's inevitable. And he's weeping over them. He's actually called the weeping prophet. He's weeping because the nation is so sinful, and it's not going to be long before they will go into captivity. So most of Jeremiah, most of the book is a sad message where Jeremiah is weeping and weeping, and he's just torn up inside. He's brokenhearted over the condition of these people and the fact that they're going to enter into a tremendous amount of suffering. But right in the middle of the book, from chapter 30 to chapter 33, right in the heart of the book, there's a message of hope. He's looking into the future of this nation, and he's weeping over their sorrows, but right in the middle of it comes comfort and hope and joy. And you say, why? Well, because even though there's weeping, and even though there's lamentation, and even though there's crying in these chapters, you can look ahead and know that there's a Messiah that is coming. These chapters look ahead from chapters 30 and 31 and 32 and 33. Look ahead to someone who's coming to make it all right. There's going to be change. In fact, look at the very next verse in chapter 31, verse 16. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping. Refrain thine eyes from tears, for thy works shall be rewarded, saith the Lord. And they shall come again from the land of the enemy, and there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord. Thy children shall come again to their own border." In other words, Jeremiah is saying there's coming a day in 70 years where you're going to go into captivity, but 70 years later you're going to come out. You're going into captivity, but there's hope. God's going to bring you back into the land. And God did bring them back into the land 70 years after they went into Babylonian captivity. God brought them back in the land again in 1948. And can I tell you, in the future, they're going to have a hard time because they're having a difficult time hanging on to their land. Everyone's saying it's not their land. It's not their land. And in the future, the armies of the world are going to converge on Israel there in that land. They're going to say, "It's not your land. You're going to get out of your land. We're going to destroy you." And Jesus is going to say, "No, you're not." There's hope. Look at Matthew again, chapter 2 and verse 16. Look at this prophecy again. "Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth. And he sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, In Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not." I want you to notice, please, the mention of Ramah in verse 18. Ramah is about 5 miles north of Jerusalem. And if you remember that the nation of Israel had been divided into two kingdoms, there was the northern kingdom and there was the southern kingdom. And the borderline between those two kingdoms was right at Ramah. 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 17 tells us that. And Ramah was the place where foreign conquerors would come in and defeat the nation, and they would order the defeated multitudes of Israel to be assembled in Ramah, and they would be deported into foreign lands from Ramah. When the conquerors came in to deport the children of Israel into captivity, Ramah was the deportation town. And because of its location, it became symbolic for both the northern tribe, the northern kingdom, and also the southern kingdoms. It was sort of like Ramah was the one place where the nation of Israel came together. And Ramah is always associated with weeping because it was in Ramah that the nation was deported into captivity. Now I want you to notice also in verse 18, Matthew mentions Rachel. Rachel's weeping for her children. Now why is Matthew and why is Jeremiah talking about Rachel? Well, Rachel is a symbol of the mothers of Israel. If you remember, Rachel was Jacob's most cherished wife. And Rachel had given birth to Joseph, and Joseph, we know, was the father of Ephraim and Manasseh. And they represent the northern kingdom. In fact, the northern kingdom of Israel was actually referred to as Ephraim. And Rachel also gave birth to Benjamin, and Benjamin went toward the south, and he's identified with the southern kingdom. So here's Rachel. Rachel is seen as the representative of all of Israel's mothers, and Ramah is the symbol of the deportation of the sons and the daughters of Israel. And the mothers are crying. They're crying because they see their children taken away. That's the idea in the book of Jeremiah. And so in Jeremiah's prophecy, Rachel's weeping because she sees both sides of her family taken into captivity. She's the symbol of the weeping mothers of the history of God's people as the sons and the daughters are deported into foreign lands. And she listens to their weeping and she herself begins to weep. She mourns bitterly. First, she is deprived of Israel and Ephraim into the Assyrian captivity. Then she's deprived of Judah and Benjamin in the Babylonian captivity. And she's mourning because Rachel's the one in Genesis 30 and verse 1 that said, "Give me children or I die." She's the one of all mothers who desperately desired to be one. And now here she is. She stands, as it were, in the middle of these two nations, and she sees them both taken into different captivities, and it tears her up inside. And so Jeremiah looks into the future, and he sees Israel weeping because of the captivity of its children, and it looks as if God's forsaken and deserted his people. But Jeremiah says, under the power of God, he says, "Stop your weeping, because there's coming a salvation. God will bring you back into the land." And here's Matthew. And Matthew uses the very same imagery of Jeremiah at the birth of Jesus Christ. Rachel, whose tomb is right outside of Bethlehem, is weeping over her children. And this time, she's not weeping because Babylon or Assyria has destroyed her people. This time, she's weeping because Herod has. It's believed that 14,000 babies were slain by Herod during this campaign. Think about that. 14,000 babies died. Mothers clutching their babies while soldiers pulled them away and put a knife through their little hearts. Historians say that it's a fact that the soldiers that served Herod literally hated him. The soldiers cursed Herod's name because even these hardened, ruthless soldiers were brokenhearted about carrying out Herod's murderous plot. They hated him for it. So there's weeping and there's crying all over the nation of Israel because of this horrific tragedy. And verse 18 says that they would not be comforted because they are not. That phrase, "because they are not," means the babies were deceased. They're mourning. They're brokenhearted. The nation is. The mothers are. But there's consolation that follows, because in just a few days, the King of Kings is coming back from Egypt, and the gospel's going to be preached, and a remnant's going to be saved. As a horrible tragedy takes place, there's still consolation available to the people of Israel. Can I say there's two parts to the consolation that Israel had at that day? First of all, every one of those babies went to heaven. It was almost the mercy of God. The entire nation, for the most part, rejected Jesus Christ, but there's 14,000 of them that God said, "I'm going to bring you to heaven." There's consolation in that. But can I also say there's consolation because the King of Kings has been born, and he's down in Egypt, but he's coming home, and the gospel will be preached, and you're going to have a chance to be saved. Oh, the mercy of God. These precious little babies in Bethlehem were the first casualties in the warfare between the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The first casualties, these little babies. Can I tell you, ultimately, the victory would be won. You know, I was doing a little studying this week, and I found there's 14 million Jews worldwide. 6.3 million Jews live in Europe at this, or not Europe, excuse me, in Israel at this time. 5.7 million Jews live in the United States of America, and the rest of them are spread throughout different parts of the world. And as a people, we know they've rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that. And they are headed for more tragedy in the future. Nothing from their past will compare to what will happen to them during the tribulation, when that false Messiah, who's greater than Herod ever thought about being, is going to shed more of Israel's blood that's ever been shed combined in their past. Zechariah 13:8 tells us that two-thirds of the Jewish people will be killed when the nations of the world will come against her. And Rachel's going to weep and mourn, and they'll be facing what will look like the total destruction. And right as they think they've lost all hope, Jesus will return and defend them and save them. And the prophet Zechariah says they will look into the sky as he returns, and they're going to look on him whom they have pierced, that's Jesus. And they're going to mourn for him as an only son, and they're going to receive a salvation in that nation of Israel, except this time it'll be a permanent and final salvation. Romans 11 says that the entire nation of Israel will be saved and look to Jesus as their Messiah and their Savior and their Lord. So Matthew shows us here that the birth of Christ fulfills prophecy, the prophecy of Micah, by him being born in Bethlehem. And Matthew shows us that Jesus Christ in his birth fulfills the prophecy of Hosea because of his exodus into Egypt. And it fulfills the prophecy of Jeremiah by the death of these infants and the hope of his return. But I want to give you one final prophecy here in this chapter. There's the birth of Bethlehem, there's the exodus of Egypt, there's the ravaging of Ramah, and then lastly, there's the name of Nazareth. Look, if you will, in verse 19. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise and take the young child and his mother." I think you'll find it interesting that every time that the young child is mentioned with the mother, he's mentioned first, she's mentioned second, because he's primary in the story. So Joseph is told to take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. It's not too long after Joseph and Mary flee into Egypt for protection that Herod dies. Josephus, who's the Jewish historian, tells us that he died a horrific, horrible death. In fact, in writing about Herod's death, Josephus says this, and I quote, "He died of ulcerated entrails, putrefied, maggot-filled organs, constant convulsions, foul breath. Neither physician nor warm baths led to his recovery," end quote. I would say that he had the kind of death that was rather fitting for a man that was as evil as he was, a wicked, evil man. It was said about Herod that he took the throne like a fox, he ruled like a tiger, but he died like a dog. And that's right, a horrific, evil man died a horrifically evil death. And as soon as he died, the angel of the Lord came to Joseph in a dream, telling him to go back to the land of Israel, and he says, "Because those that sought the young child's life are dead." I want you to notice it wasn't just Herod that sought his life. The word "they" there is in the plural. There were more than just him, than just Herod that were involved in the plot to kill the baby Jesus. But here, they're all gone now. Themselves are dead. So Joseph and Mary start heading back, no doubt, thinking that they're going to go to Jerusalem. Maybe they're going to go to Bethlehem, because after all, his name is Emmanuel, God with us. And if God's with us, he should be in Bethlehem, right? Or he should be in Jerusalem, maybe. Oh, but that changed very fast. Notice verse 21. "And he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus," who in the world's that? "When he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee." When King Herod died, he had his kingdom divided after his death into three parts to three of his sons. He had three sons that began to rule. One was named Philip, one was named Archelaus, and the other one was named Antipas. They weren't as powerful as he was. They were not kings like he was. They were more like governors. And Archelaus governed the southern portion of Israel and Judea. And he's like his dad. He has a reputation of being brutal like his father. And we learn the story of how when Herod was still alive, he decided that what he would do is he'd fashion this enormous golden eagle, which was a symbol of Rome. And he took that eagle and he installed that eagle over the top of the gates of the Jewish temple. And the Jews saw it as being absolutely an abomination. They saw it as being a violation of Exodus 24 to have no other gods before the true and living God. And the reason they believe that is Rome worshipped the eagle almost in connection with Zeus, the god, and Jupiter, their god. So this form of the eagle represented two of these Roman gods. So Herod's literally putting an idol over the top of their temple. And there's two teachers in the nation of Israel at that time, one by the name of Judas, one by the name of Matthias. Neither one are in connection with the disciples of the Lord, but two men that have very common names that are men that are famous teachers, experts in Israel in the law of God. And they're offended at what Herod does, and so they rally their students and they get them all fired up about this golden eagle. You know, college students like to have something to revolt over typically, don't they? I was reading this story about William Wilberforce. He wrote a book entitled Revolution for the Heck of It, except for he didn't use the word heck. And he told a story in that book about a group of college students that came to him one time and they said, We have a whole group of young people that want to revolt. Do you have something that we could revolt over? College students love to revolt. Well, here's a group of Jewish college students that really want to revolt, and these teachers get them stirred up over a really good cause. This is nationalism. This is their religion they need to defend. So they climb up on top of this temple with their axes, and they start tearing these eagles apart. And Herod has them arrested, but he's concerned about an insurrection, so he sends them down to Jericho for a trial where they receive a very mild punishment and they're released, but he has both teachers executed. A short time later, the next Passover, Herod dies. And all of a sudden, a rebellion broke out in Jerusalem over the murder of those two teachers. And Archelaus, who's now in control, decides to line up all 3,000 people that were revolting, and he murdered all 3,000 of them. It was an extreme move. And Rome's really uncomfortable with it. In fact, Rome decides that he's not the kind of leader they want, and they later remove him from office. But while he's in office, the Jews are very afraid of him because he's so volatile and extreme. And when Joseph hears he's in power, it concerned him. And his concern is actually justified because God warned him and said, "Don't go there. I want you to go back another way." And in verse 23 it says, "And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called" what? "A Nazarene." You know, Mary and Joseph, we're told in Luke 2:4, are from Nazareth. It would have been a natural thing for them to return there, but can I tell you the real reason they went to Nazareth is to fulfill God's word. Isn't that precious? Jesus was to be called a Nazarene. Now here's the interesting thing about this prophecy. Are you still with me? Just a moment, I'll be done. Nowhere in the Old Testament is it prophesied that Jesus would be called a Nazarene. There's not a book in the Old Testament that I could take you to and show you that he is supposed to be a Nazarene by prophecy. But here Matthew says it was spoken by the prophets, plural. Many prophets prophesied that Jesus would be a Nazarene, but we have no record of it in the Old Testament. You say, "Well, how do you explain that, Pastor?" It's very easy to explain. The prophet said it, but it wasn't written down in the Old Testament. It wasn't recorded until Matthew recorded it here in the New Testament. And that brings up the question, did the Old Testament prophets say some things that didn't get written down? And the answer is, of course they did. There are plenty of significant things that the Old Testament prophets said that weren't written down in the Old Testament. In fact, let me give you an example. In the book of Jude, verse 14, Jude said this, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints." In other words, Enoch prophesied about the second coming of Christ, but his prophecy isn't recorded anywhere in the Old Testament. He said, "Well, how can we know he said it?" Because here is Jude, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, who said he said it. He prophesied of the second coming of Christ. And here are the prophets, many prophets, they prophesied that Jesus would be a Nazarene, but their prophecies weren't recorded in the Old Testament. It didn't get written down until Matthew was given direction by the Spirit to write it here. And Matthew doesn't give us any explanation, which seems to imply to us that the prophecy about the Messiah being from Nazareth was common knowledge. The people knew that the prophets prophesied about the Messiah being from Nazareth. He's going to be a Nazarene. A Nazarene? That's shocking. Because Nazareth is a despised place. Why would a king come from a despised place? Why would a king be born in a manger? Why would a king go down to Egypt? Why would a king be from Nazareth? Well, the Bible said he would be despised, didn't it? And rejected of men. Psalms 22 said he'd be despised. Isaiah 53 said he'd be despised. Psalm 69 said he'd be despised. And boy, was he ever despised. The Jews held great contempt for the city of Nazareth. In fact, in the book of Acts chapter 24, the Bible says this, "For we, Jewish leaders, have found this man Paul, a pestilent fellow and a mover of sedition among the Jews throughout all the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." Nazareth! A lowly place, Nazareth! An insignificant place, Nazareth, a despised place. Those early Christians, they must be from Nazareth. They're descendants of the Nazarene. They never call him a Bethlehemite, even when though he was born there. They call him a Nazarene because it's a term of derision. Oh, he's despised. And God said his son would be despised. So Jesus becomes Jesus of Nazareth. And that would furnish him with his title of reproach. He was despised, he was rejected, and he was killed. And can I say he died on that cross for your sin and mine? Well, I don't believe that, Pastor. Well, let me say this to you. You got to give some consideration to it. Because 600 years before the Messiah came, Micah said he'd be born in Bethlehem, and Jesus was born in Bethlehem. 700 years before he came, Hosea said the king would come through Egypt, and Jesus came through Egypt. 700 years before he came, Jeremiah said there'd be weeping like Rachel and Ramah of old, and there was weeping in Ramah of old as the mothers wept over their babies. And the prophet said he would be called a Nazarene, that he'd be from Nazareth. And let me tell you, friends, he was from Nazareth, and he fulfilled prophecy. And let me tell you something. As he did, he showed he is God's king. And he has a right to reign on David's throne. And he will reign forever and ever and ever. And I say, praise God. The question is this. Does he reign in your heart? That's the question. Have you any room for Jesus? He who bore your load of sin, as he knocks and asks admission, sinner, will you let him in? Let's pray. Heavenly Father,